We are starting a new series this morning on idols of the heart. And I can't think of a more important subject that we could be discussing together as a church family than this one. I've been, by God's grace, I've been here almost 10 years now, and I've never preached on idols of the heart. I did a series in Sunday school on it for months and months and months. It was supposed to be like 5 weeks, and it went on forever. Because the response was so incredible. Because it is right where we live. It's right. It helps so much. This subject in my own life has radically changed my life. As God was pleased to teach me about the idols of my heart, it made a radical difference in our marriage, in my parenting, in my pastoring, in my counseling. In many ways, I think that this is one of the greatest untapped themes in the Bible. You know, we think of great themes in the Bible, the majesty of God, the grace of God, the glory of God, goodness of God, the sovereignty of God, and we talk about those a lot. Here's an untapped theme, I think, in many, many ways. This subject of idolatry, idols of the heart. See, when we say idolatry, even as I said that, many of you probably thought, oh, Old Testament. We're under grace, New Testament church. When you hear idol, think idolatry. You think the Old Testament. We think of some little statue or some totem pole or someone from a third world country bowing down in front of something. But we rarely ever think of America, and we never think of our own hearts. And that needs to change. That needs to change. And in the next 4 weeks, I want to get you started on what I hope will become a lifelong habit. A lifelong habit of living your life with a constant eye for idols of the heart. To detect them and destroy them. Detect them and destroy it. The first part is to detect them, to even know what's going on. Because most of this goes under the radar. This goes undetected. We've got to learn to detect it and then destroy it. David Pallison, biblical counselor and author, says this: idolatry is by far the most frequently discussed problem in the scriptures. The relevance of massive chunks of scripture hangs on our understanding of idolatry. I don't think he's overstated the case. It's clear from the scope and sweep of Scripture that the first duty of every believer, first duty of every believer is to say yes to God. Yes. The second duty of every believer is to say no to idols. Yes to God, no to idols. Yes to God, no to idols. These two things go together. And just in case you're sitting there thinking, yeah, sure, Brad, idolatry is a big deal, but it's in the Old Testament. That's where you see all the references to the Old Testament. That's not where we live, bud. Go to 1 John. Go to 1 John, the smelling salts, as David Clegg said last week. Good message, David. Good job. Do you know that was Pastor David Clegg's first sermon? Whew! I don't want him doing that very often, huh? First sermon. I knew he'd do a good job. I've heard him teach at youth camp, or I would not have given him that moment. But very good. Very good, David. And I want it to be good. I was told that Barb Tornator said to him, Brad doesn't want you doing that very often. But I do. When I'm gone, I want it to be good. So thank you, David, for allowing God to use you. As David said, here's some smelling salts. 1 John. I want you to look at this little New Testament book, and I want you to look at one verse in this book, and I want to ask you, what have you been doing with it? What have you been doing with it? You've either been skipping over it and ignoring it, or you've been wondering why it's there. Why is that there? Why is that there? Especially because of where it is. It comes at the end of the book. Of everything that he could end with, How he could tie this up with a bow and wrap this thing up. Because John, the apostle of love, has given us 105 verses just hammering home and highlighting the vital importance of a close, vital, warm, vibrant, loving fellowship and communion with the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, the Son of the living God. This is vital. This is vital. This is vital. And then he ends in 1 John 5:21 with this: little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. New American Standard says, little children, guard yourselves from idols. Did he lose his train of thought? Is he changing subjects? Is it a scribal error? Not at all. this last little line in this love book about their fellowship and relationship with Jesus Christ serves exactly as God intended it to serve. This last line in John's letter leaves us asking the most basic question of all. Here's what it does. It's the question that God brings to each one of our hearts every moment of every day. This is the question that God wants us to be answering continually, and John leaves us with it. Has something or someone besides Jesus Christ taken hold of the title deed of your heart? Has something or someone besides Jesus Christ taken hold of the title deed of your heart? Is there something or someone else that holds your heart's trust, loyalty, desires, fear, service, delight? Is there something else? You say, well, no, I put my trust in Christ. I became a Christian. He's got the title deed of my heart. Listen, he owns the property, but we are traitors. We give the title deed to other people and things all the time. Yes, he's the owner, and when the dust all settles, we'll know that. But we are prone to give the deed away to squatters all the time. So he asks us, and he leaves us with this question, guard yourselves against idols. Don't be giving away your heart. It's not just an effort to stay connected to Christ and loving Christ and worshiping Christ. If you don't also keep an eye towards detecting and destroying idols, you'll get hung up. You'll get hung up because we live in a culture of idolatry. You live with a heart that's a factory of idols. That's what John Calvin said. The heart is a factory of idols. Don't look around and say, what's the deal? Why does this keep happening to you? Am I in the wrong neighborhood, hanging out with bad people, working with the wrong people? It's coming from right here. Coming from right here. The heart is a factory of idols. See, from the standpoint of the Bible, the motivation question is the lordship question. The motivation question is the lordship question. What motivates you? What motivates me? Whatever motivates you or motivates me in that moment, that's your Lord. That's your Lord. That's your idol. That's what's ruling you. So you can confess with your lips all day long, Jesus is Lord, Jesus is Lord, Jesus is Lord. But in your life, in your functional, practical, see, there's a confessional theology that we all have, and most of you would get it right. If we gave you a little quiz, you'd score well. That's your confessional theology. Then there's your practical theology, your functional theology. And many times it's way out of line. You can confess with your lips all day long, Jesus is Lord. But if in your life, your thoughts and your desires and your affections, if those are dominated by winning the approval of my husband, moving my way up in the company, landing the job of my dreams, having the perfect family, if that's what dominates your thoughts, heart, aspiration, desires, then you're just fooling yourself, and I'm just fooling myself, because that's your Lord. That's your idol. That's your master. That other person or that idea or that dream. And it happens all the time, and it happens unconsciously. We're not aware of this. That's why it's so difficult to get your hands around. Nobody wakes up on any given morning and says to themselves, you know what? I think that I'll start living for the approval and affection of my husband. I'm going to make that my ruling passion now. I'm going to start doing that and let everything else go. I'm going to refuse to find comfort in God, his word, his promises, his presence, his goodness, worship, until I get that approval and affection from my husband. And every day now, my standard of measurement as to good day, bad day is going to be, how did things go with my husband? Nobody says that out loud. Nobody wakes up before breakfast and flips on the computer and types that up and makes copies of it to hand around to friends and coworkers to understand why you are so torqued the way you are, why you're responding the way you do. They don't do that. But in your heart, you made a switch. And it affects how you act and think and respond to everyone around you. Nobody hands it out in writing. Nobody says it out loud. But millions of people are doing it every day, living that way, including Christians. Christians. And they don't know it. They're trapped, they're deceived, and they are most miserable. most miserable. Because you've made something or someone else other than the one true living God your functional God. And idolatry leads to misery and chaos every time. Idolatry leads to misery and chaos every time. And see, here's what we do as Christians. We don't recognize the idolatry we've bought into. We recognize the misery and the chaos. And so we ramp up the prayers. And then we've got misery, chaos, and what we think is an unfaithful God. Because he's not getting the job done, helping me get what I want. And so now God doesn't answer prayer either. Because we don't see what it is that I'm wanting and asking him to help me get or do is an idol, and he isn't going to aid you in chasing idols. He's a jealous God. Isaiah 42:8 says, I am God, that is my name, and my glory I will not share with another, nor my praise with graven images. When he sees you chasing after the glory of another, he's not going to help you get there. He won't do it. Pray all you want, fast, give up your favorite fruits and desserts and restaurants, and he doesn't care. He smells idolatry. He sees idolatry, and he's against it. He's against it. Pretty ugly, huh? See, the more you read the Bible, you have to come to grips with the fact that God didn't give us his word to feel better about ourselves. He gave us his word, as David said last week, as smelling salts. So much of it is smelling salts, not just 1 John. The bulk of it is smelling salts because we're thinking this way, living this way. We have this perspective and boom, God's word is introduced. And we realize, whoa, it's a wake-up call. I'm seeing things wrong. I'm perceiving this wrong. I don't have the complete picture. I'm missing some data. There's some truth here that I haven't been allowing to bear on this, so I'm off. I'm crooked. I'm twisted. God's word reveals that time and time and time again. Now, before you get too excited about dealing with idols of the heart, and I hope you do get excited about it, but before you get excited about it and just rush off and think, great, I'm going to make today the day that I put to death, put an end, all the competing idols of my heart. Just as soon as I figure out what they are, I'm going to repent them today, Brad. We'll be done with this. I don't need the next three messages. That'll be it. Make sure you understand that the issue of recognizing and repenting of idols of the heart needs to become a lifestyle, not a showdown. Now, you'll have many showdowns. Let me tell you, this will be tough. These things don't go to the mat easy. They don't give up. But think in terms of multiple, continuous showdowns. Now you're really excited, aren't you? We're always looking for this quick thing. And here, one more time, it isn't a quick thing. But it's a very good thing. It's worth diving into. But think in terms of lifestyle, not showdown. This isn't going to be one of those duel to the death smackdown deals where there it is, took care of that. We're not going to look back and always remember, oh yeah, summer 2005, that's where we all put to death our idols and started living free in Christ. I hope we'll look back and say, wow, that's where God more clearly revealed to me what's really going on with me. And some of the sins that I've struggled to repent of for so long, I began to see greater headway and ability to fight that because I was fighting on a new front. I'd always been out here dealing with fruit. And now, from understanding more idols of the heart, I'm coming back to the root and I'm fighting at a whole new level. And I'm finding God help me more and the gains are greater and they last longer. That would be a wonderful thing that we could say. But not that we're done. But we fight smarter, we fight better, and we see greater headway in living passionately for Jesus Christ. We all do need to change some behavior, absolutely. We need to be changing and growing, changing and growing, changing and growing, being conformed to the image of Christ. But that changing and growing is going to be difficult unless we understand that behavior is rooted in the heart. You can trace it back to the heart every time. Behavior is rooted in the heart. The heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. That's what you see in Scripture. That's what God tells us. On any particular given day, the result of my activity and my behavior and my choices is rooted in that particular moment in a heart issue. And so because of the elusive nature of this battle, see, you're going to be, for the rest of your life, you're going to be, if the Lord tarries, you're going to be engaged in messy hand-to-hand combat with one of your most elusive enemies. your own heart. Your own heart. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is desperately wicked, and who can know it? That's why this is so tough. And so this is not going to be won. This battle's not going to be won with some cute little Christian techniques or tricks that you could pick up at the family Christian bookstore. It's going to be won as the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, begins to cut through the protective layers of our hearts and excise and expose what's really going on so that real change can begin. So I want us to focus on God's Word during this series, and not any techniques and not any principles and no one's particular book, but God's Word is our hope. So I want us to get together to memorize some Scripture. You should have one of these in your bulletin this morning. It's either blue or yellow. This is James 4, 1-3, and I think this passage captures the essence of what God wants us to understand about this issue of idols of the heart. So I want us to get this passage in our heart. James 4, 1-3. So hang on to this, put it in your Bible, and bring it each week, and we're going to say it together. You should work on it some during the week as well. But let's say it together now. Say where it's found, and then quote the Scripture. Ready? James 4, 1-3. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your own pleasures. See, notice even this passage how prayer is tied into this deal. Many times when you're not getting an answer to prayer, see, we tend to think, as long as I'm not asking that God would help me own a casino or run a porn shop, He should give me what I'm asking. If this is good, I want godly kids. I want my husband to treat me like Ephesians 5 says he's supposed to treat me. That's all, God. That's all I'm asking. Is that so bad? Well, God knows you're asking amiss, because many times we want that to happen because my life would be more comfortable if it did. I'd be happier. And I'd have things my way, as we sang, when I don't get my way. God wants to know, what will I be like and how will I live when I don't get my way? Do you love Him enough, and is God enough for you that when the husband isn't an Ephesians 5 husband, you can go on, and I don't mean just go on, but go on joyfully? Do you love God enough that when that job isn't fulfilling and it isn't all you wish it would be, that you can love God, go on with joy, serve Him, please Him, and put in a good day's work in a job that your flesh hates? See, when God makes us comfortable and gives us everything we want, I mean, who can't worship God then? Who couldn't? And God's not just out to mess with us and be mean. Listen, when do you grow? When the husband's just like you want him? When do you become more like Christ and you cry out to Him and you're desperate and you pray and you search the Scriptures? When He's not. When the job's not. When the health's not. When you fill in the blank. God wants to conform us to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. Well, let's dive in. Why is idolatry such a big deal? Idolatry is a big deal because it flies in the face of God, basically. Big deal. Flies in the face of God. That's what you see in Matthew 22, 37 and 38, when Jesus said, you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind. This is the first and great commandment. You see it also with the first of the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20, verse 3, where He says, number one commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. This is basic. This is foundational. But somehow we lose sight of all that here in America and think it's a non-issue. I mean, how often do we think of the first commandment being something I need to really take notice of? We think, oh yeah. Oz Guinness writes, idolatry is the most discussed problem in the Bible and one of the most powerful spiritual and intellectual concepts in the believer's arsenal. Yet for Christians today, it's one of the least meaningful notions and is surrounded with ironies. Perhaps this is why many evangelicals are ignorant of the idols in their lives. Contemporary evangelicals are little better at recognizing and resisting idols than modern secular people are. There can be no believing communities without an unswerving eye to detecting and destroying idols. Remember, first duty, say yes to God. Second duty, no to idols. It's love God, lose the idols. Love God, lose the idols. Love God and lose the idols. Let's get a definition of idolatry or idol, since we're going to talk about this term for 4 weeks. Let's get squared away. Let me give you a definition of an idol. An idol is anything or anyone that begins to capture our hearts, minds, and affections more than God. An idol is anything or anyone that begins to capture our hearts, minds, affections more than God. So, you tell me, because now I hope you're up in arms and you're thinking, whoo, want to watch out for idols. What could be an idol? Anything. Anything. That's why we're in such trouble. It could be anything. Any good thing, even, wanted too much, inordinately desired after, becomes an idol. It's who or what you worship, what's on your mind, what you long for, wish for. It's what you have your heart set on. So idolatry is a big deal because it flies in the face of God. Number two, secondly, idolatry is a big deal because it is at the nerve center of why we sin, the way we sin, when we sin, with who we sin. Or maybe it's whom, I don't know, I couldn't decide. Some English teacher can tell me later. But it's at the nerve center of why we sin, the way we sin, when we sin, with whom we sin. That's where it's at. That's control center. Think of it this way. Picture a bicycle wheel. The hub is the heart where the idols are. Every one of those spokes running out from the center of that wheel, specific sins. You can trace a sin back to the heart. You don't want to just stop sinning. As you work with your kids, as you work with yourself, as you work together in a marriage, you don't want to just stop figuring out, why am I so irritable about that? Why do I raise my voice? Why do I get so testy over that? Don't just memorize some verses about not being testy or not being angry. Get to the heart. What about, and almost always you'll find, what she just did or what he just did threatens one of your idols. There's something you are, just like a little wounded dog. I'll never forget, as a little boy in Chattanooga there was a little dog that got hit in the road. And we were probably 8, 9, 10 playing in the woods. We ran out there and its backside, it was crushed and it couldn't run out of the road. And it was just spinning kind of in a circle. And I went to help that dog. And it didn't want me to help it like that. Because there was something going on that I wasn't aware of, that it was protecting and feeling threatened. That's what you get from people. When you do this and you realize, whoa, what is that all about? It's about a whole lot more than what you just said or you just did. Because there's a heart they brought to that circumstance and that situation you may be totally unaware of. Trace it back to the heart and try to figure out, what is it that I'm wanting? What is it that I'm protecting? What is it that I'm saying, I must have this? No one better mess with this. And this, lots of times, is just a concept or idea. Guys, does the Bible say our wives should respect us? But guess what? If you go around with the old respect me chip on your shoulder, saying to yourself constantly, I must have a wife that respects me, then you're going to be hyper-vigilant, hyper-sensitive to anything. And you're going to read into things and see things that aren't even there because you have made that not just something that God... Notice, by the way, God commands her to respect. Doesn't command you to see that she does it. Hello? He doesn't command you to see that she does it. He commands her. You let God work with her. You work with you. Guess what? You start loving that woman more, she'll respect you more. Now, is she commanded to respect you even while you're a heel? Yes. But God deals with her on that, not you. Not you. So many times, the conflicts that we're having, where do wars and fights come from among us? Is it not your desire for pleasure? I must be respected, or I must be whatever. That war in your members, you lust and cannot obtain. You fight and murder and war and cannot get it. And then you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss. God, change her. Change her. God, you know I need respect. God, you know how important that is. Change her, God. Get her, God. Go, God. You go. He's not going to answer that. He's standing there with a 2x4 wanting to bop you in the head, saying, shut up and love her and stop worshiping yourself and thinking you are so important. Idolatry is at the nerve center so many times of why we sin, the way we sin, when we sin, with whom we sin. can be traced back to idols almost every time. That's what John Piper says. Sin is what we do when we're not satisfied in God. Let me give you a corollary principle that we can use in this series. Sin is what we do when we're chasing after something other than God, namely one of our idols. Sometimes we chase them in herds. Sin is what we do when we're chasing after something other than God. When you find the vehicle of your life racing after a particular sin, racing after a particular thing or idea or concept, pull over to the side of the road, pop the hood, and almost always you'll find the engine driving that race is an idol. An idol. An idol. Richard Key says, quote, "If we as Christians today see idolatry only at life's margins, we will be ill-equipped to use this powerful critical tool, as the apostles and prophets did, to understand and challenge the surrounding world." He goes on to say, "Overlooking idolatry makes us blind towards our own problems. Naivete about idolatry in Christian experience is like the price paid by the city of Troy as its people happily open their city gates to welcome the Trojan horse filled with enemy soldiers." The Bible does not allow us to marginalize idolatry to the fringes of life. All too often it is found on center stage. Yes, it is. Center stage of my heart, your heart. Because idolatry is nothing more than a metaphor for human craving, yearning, greedy demands. That's what you see in both Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3. Where he's listing sins, you know, do not be a fornicator, unclean person, or a covetous man. And then he sticks this phrase in there. You know, normally you think, oh, yeah, don't want to fornicate, don't want to do that. Covetousness, you know, do some of that on my way to heaven, not a big deal. Or covetousness, which is idolatry. Look, nor a covetous man who is an idolater. When you're coveting and craving and longing for something other than God, even something good. God takes it very seriously. He takes idolatry seriously. He's coming after you. He's coming against you, not for you in that moment. He's coming after you for your good. It's His glory and our good. But guess what? Life for us is better without idols. Life for us is better when we're focused on God and free from idols. So it's for His glory and our good. And guess what? Here's the thing. No one has to be taught idolatry. We figure it out all by ourselves. I did, you did, our kids do. See, no preschool or mother's morning out has to offer basic idolatry along with colors, numbers, Play-Doh. The kids get it. They get it on their own. They figure it out. And see, so many times what we're struggling with in the idols of the heart, guess when it began? Many times it began in our lives way long time ago as a child. And then you spend the rest of your life perfecting and protecting that idol. Person or concept or thing or the way life has to be fair or hurt-free, pain-free or whatever it is, then you just begin to get good at protecting it and perfecting it. God is calling us by His Spirit and by His grace to stop perfecting, stop protecting, and start rejecting idolatry. The elusive idols of the heart. But it's hard. Oh, it's hard because listen to me. It's hard for two reasons. They don't want to go, and we don't want to lose them. The idols don't want to go. You don't just say, hey guys, that's been about enough of this. I heard a sermon, and it's time for you to go. And they just scoot out. No. They've set up camp there. They've set up shop there. For some of you, the issues that you're struggling with, they've been there a long time, and you don't see it as an enemy. It's a friend. It's a companion. This is what you're comfortable with. This is what you know. This is your blankie. This is, you know, some of this stuff is like, that's who I am. I mean, you know, this is how I get through life. It's going to be hard. You don't throw blankie down just in a heartbeat. It takes a work of God if you've been operating this way for so long. They don't want to go, and you don't want to lose them. So the tendency and the temptation is to just do a slight modification. Just tweak them a little. Keep them, but tweak them. You know, just put little Christian t-shirts on them. Same idols, but now they're sporting, you know, Christian t-shirt. Can I still do this in a Christian sort of way? That's the danger. That's the temptation. Rather than radical amputation and saying, gotta go. It's got to go. I can't keep living this way. This does not honor God, and it's hanging me up. Well, how did this happen? How do we become idolaters? How do we get here? Well, just like the Israelites in the Old Testament, God gave us front row seats to His glory and power. We came into this world, listen, you came into this world aware of a glorious God. It's not that people don't know. Two counts that we know that's true, creation and conscience. He tells us in Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God and the earth displays His handiwork. You know, you've had it resonating in you from as long as you can remember remembering God. God, look at the mountain, look at the ocean, look at the hands, look at my baby sister. God, 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 God. Romans 1 says, for since what may be known about God is what? Plain to them, for God made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine Godhead have been clearly seen, being made known from what has been made. They see it. We know. Then there's conscience. In Romans 2:15, He says He's put His law in our hearts, on our conscience. So we know there's a God. We start off with front row seats on the glory and power of God, just like the Israelites. So why do we turn from this God to the golden calf? See, when you read that story in the Old Testament, we tend to think, my word, what's wrong with the Israelites? That's really sad. God just led them through the Red Sea, parted the darn thing, wiped out the Egyptians, sent frogs and all kinds of things in there. This is their God, and they don't make it a few weeks to the foot of Mount Sinai, and they make a golden calf. Smack, 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 smack. What is with that nation? Yet we don't see it in our own lives. You don't remember the last good, glorious, miraculous breakthrough thing God did for you when the next trial hits. It's like all we see is that moment, that trial, and we turn and we start making golden calves instead to get the job done. Here's what the struggle is. Why do we do it? I'll tell you why we do it. Yes, He's glorious. Yes, He's powerful. He's just not always on our timetable, for one thing. See, that was it with the Jews. They thought Moses had been gone too long. He ain't coming back. We're going to have to take care of this ourselves. That's our problem. Timetable, so many times. God's timing's not always our timing. And so we would rather turn to something we can control and dictate and mandate to get what we want, even though they serve us so poorly. Our idols serve us so poorly, and they hurt us and they cost us. But there's just, and it's messy, but we think that's an easier way because it seems more predictable. See, there's just an unpredictability about God that we're not at ease with. Now, I don't say that. Make sure you don't misquote me. I don't say that to mean like a human being that you just can't count on. Boy, he's unpredictable. On again, off again. I'm talking about God doesn't give us a full revelation of Himself to the extent that we know exactly what He's going to do, how He's going to do it, every time, in every circumstance. And we say, I know what He did last time in a situation just like this. Do it, God. Do it, God. And it doesn't happen that way. There's not a predictability. We can't just draw a schematic diagram on God. We don't get blueprints. And here's the other thing. God doesn't show up and hand out memos. Like, now, I see what just hit in your life, and I want you to know I'm on it. Here's where we'll be heading. This is what things, and this is the timetable. First 2 weeks, I'm going to let you wallow around a little bit. Third week, I'm going to intervene. Fourth week, dear friend's going to write your letter. Fifth, we don't get that. And so we just say, it ain't happening. He's not here. He doesn't give us that. So there's not the predictability that we want. And so we turn to idols. We want to remove that uneasy feeling of, basically, as sad as it is, depending on God, waiting on God, listening to God. We want the security of our little God that we can control, because the one true living God, listen, I've said it before, but I say it again today, is not safe. Now, don't hear me saying He's not good. He's good. But He's not safe. He will mess with your life. Not just for the sake of messing with it, but to conform you to the image of Christ. So He's not safe. There's an uneasiness there to us that still the flesh yearns and still is hoping for a way to remove that element of this Christian walk thing. And idols offer that. It's a lie. It's a false promise. It doesn't play out. They don't deliver. They never, ever deliver. But it sounds so hopeful. It sounds so good. That's what's going on. That's what Romans 1, 21 and following is talking about. It says, because although they knew God, we start off knowing God. Although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their minds, in their thoughts. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And look at this. Exchanged the glory. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man. They exchanged. See, here's the great exchange. The glory of God for the image of things in man. The truth of God for a lie, and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator. Anything you exchange for God, listen to me, anything you exchange for God is a lie. It will not deliver on its promise. Listen to me, God gave us marriage. It's His gift, it's His design, it's His institution. But if you take all your eggs and you put all your eggs in that basket called marriage and say, there, I want to get all my fulfillment, all my peace, all my security, all my hope, all my future, all my love, all my joy, out of that, you've just doomed yourself. You're destined for disappointment and heartache and hurt. Marriage can't bear it. It can't take that. It wasn't designed to hold all that. Children, blessing from the Lord? Absolutely. Gift of God? Yes. Institution of God? God? Yes. But you go and you place all your hopes and all your dreams and all your aspirations and your source of joy and contentment and security, whether it's a good day, bad day, on those kids? Woo! Don't do it. Don't do it. Paul Tripp in this book, Lost in the Middle, he says this, and I think it's so true. He said, children make terrible trophies. Love them, enjoy them, train them, work with them, but don't you dare make that child a trophy because you're setting yourself up for a heartache. They make terrible trophies. Nothing, nothing, nothing but God. Richard Keyes writes, the natural human response to the true God after the fall is rebellion and avoidance. Sin predisposes us to want to be independent of God, to be laws unto ourselves, to be autonomous so that we can do what we want without bowing to His authority. At the most basic level, idols are what we make out of the evidence for God within ourselves and in the world. If we do not want to face the face of God Himself in His majesty and holiness, rather than look to the Creator and have to deal with His lordship, we orient ourselves towards creation, where we can be more free to control and shape our lives in our desired directions. Now get this. This is the best thing in the whole quote. However, since we were made to relate to God, but do not want to face Him, we forever inflate things in this world to religious proportions to fill the vacuum left by God's exclusion. Yes! We are forever, we live in a culture right now that is forever inflating the things of this world to religious proportions to try to fill the vacuum that's been left from excluding God. One area, I'll step on some toes, sports. I like sports. I'm going to watch NFL football. I'm excited that it's back. I'm going to be there. I'm going to be on my beanbag. I'm going to be watching it on Sunday afternoon as often as I can without it being an idol. But listen to me. Sports in our country has been inflated to religious proportions. That this is the end all. This is what it's all about. Baseball, as it cranked up in the spring, had a commercial where it's showing clips from great scenes in the baseball last year and then said, I live for this. ESPN's been running a series of commercials that said, what would we have to talk about if we didn't have sports? You know? You see it everywhere with families and moms and dads, Christians, that are driving their kids all over God's green earth to Columbus, to Toledo, to Louisville, to Lexington, because He's in a special league. He's really good. Which means now we get to miss church 3 out of 4 Sundays to go kick a ball, jump off a balance beam, ride a horse, do something other. And that child, as they ride along with their little outfit and socks pulled up, ball under their arm, is remembering mom and dad, this is what it's all about. I live for this. Mom and dad get so excited about this. This is so important to them. Now don't hear me saying you can't be in a league. You can't play ball. You can't. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying, moms and dads, don't get sucked into the same spirit of what our country is doing with sports. We're Christians. We're lovers of Jesus Christ. We have a higher calling. There's something bigger than balls. We've lost sight of that in our country. It's scary. It's sad. And it breaks my heart when I see Christians do it. And I've missed somebody and say, wow, I've missed you guys. And, well, you know, it's such and such season. And they're in a special league. And then find a league that happens right here, Monday through Saturday, so that you can be in church on Sunday. Not because this is my church, not because the offerings suffer, because when you're here, you ain't giving, and it has nothing to do with that. I love you so much, I want to tell you this. Remember the principle from Randy Patton, the director of NANC? Just add 10. Right now she's 8. She's 9, he's 10, he's 11. You add 10 years. You tell me where that 18-year-old girl will be on Sunday after you had her on the soccer fields and the sports complex 3 out of 4 Sundays all her growing up life. You think she's going to head back to church and think that's really important? You're fooling yourself. You're fooling yourself. And I know it's tough, you guys. I had Lauren in gymnastics, and after 4 or 5 years, of course they came to us and said, she's gifted. I think they tell us all that, folks. Get a grip. It's money. It's about money. They're going to tell you he's gifted. You know, he might not know the ball from the dirt, and they say, he's gifted. Gifted basically means now he needs to be in a special league. You got to buy special outfits, and you pay fees and money, and you travel, and they have an industry, and they have a job. She's gifted. I said, what would that involve? Well, traveling and 5 outfits and blah, 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 and 4 different states. I said, ain't going to happen. We've got 5 kids for one thing. Our whole home is not going to revolve around Miss Gymnastics and all her outfits while I have 4 other kids just riding along having to watch this. It's like, but can I build a separate world around each child? No, I have a life too. It's like, yikes. This won't work. And you know, one of the reasons that it's almost working is just because sometimes people have 1 or 2 kids. So you can build the whole world around it, because that's all. Don't you hear me saying it's a sin to have 1 or 2 kids? I'm getting off on all kinds of things. None of this is in my notes. God help me, none of this is in my notes. Usually my wife is here to shake her head in the front row and say, enough. I'm going to blame it on that. She's in Georgia somewhere. Back to the notes. All right, that's just one example. Sports is just one example. You could do it with your job. You could do it with the media. You could do it with whatever. Thank you. I mean, just this weekend, I was skimming through the paper and saw, you know, because we've excluded God, it doesn't mean that people don't want there to be a God. They erect God substitutes. Our culture is so hungry and in a hurry to make heroes and celebrities out of everything and everybody. Why? Because there's a yearning for God. There's an absence. There's a void. There's a vacuum. And they try to fill it with hero and celebrity worship. I saw in the paper where this young girl, Dominique Patrick, that came in 4th in the Indy 500, race car driver now. Great. I'm happy for her. I'm not saying that's a sin. But it's like, oh, it said now, since she came in 4th, this is what the paper said. It's created a whole new phenomenon called Domenica-mania. Domenica-mania. Said just people are going crazy for Dominique Patrick. And you can just multiply that time and time again. Why? Why? Because people are actually wanting something else and they don't know it. It's God they want. It's God. 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 G.K. Chesterton's statement has never been more true than it is today. He said, when we cease to worship God, we do not worship nothing. We worship anything. 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 So it's a big deal. But you say, all right, it's a big deal, Brad. How would I start to deal with it in my life? In the closing minutes, let me tell you how I want you to start to deal with it. I want to give you some help. 2 ways. I want to give you some homework, and then I want to bring it back to Christ. I want to give you some homework, and I want to bring you back to Christ. To Christ. I want to get you to take some time this week to get before God. And I put a little exercise in the bulletin. See if you got this. Orange. Identifying personal idols. I want you to start working on this and bring it with you each week. Keep working on it as we do this study together. I don't want this to be a series where we spank the blank and you fill in some notes and you put it on the shelf. I want us to get this personally and apply it So take this. This is not in the Bible. You won't find this in the book of Hezekiah or anything. This is not in the Bible, but it's a tool. I have found it helpful. Many others have found it helpful. And I want you to get alone before God and pray Psalm 139, verse 23. See, the heart is deceitfully wicked, and who can know it? God will help you know it. He knows it. You don't have to be a master analyst. You don't have to have a degree in biblical counseling. You don't have to have the keenest insights. All you have to do is be willing to say, Psalm 139, 23, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me. Test me. And see if there be any anxious thoughts in me." You know what often we're anxious about? Our idols. This might not happen. I might not get this. I might lose this. "Test me, see if there be any anxious thoughts in me, and see if there's any offensive ways, and lead me in the way everlasting." Now get this also, look at me. I don't want you to do this once. I want to encourage you to do it two or three times. Not because I think God mumbles, but we're such poor listeners. The first sweep by, the first pass by, you might not get all that he wanted to say to you. Sit, and I don't mean for hours. Three times, 10 to 15 minutes each time. Get alone and quiet with God. Pray this prayer, Psalm 139, 23, and say, "God, I want to know. I really do. Even if it hurts, I want to know. Mess with me. Show me what are the idols of my heart that are hanging me up, that are dishonoring you, that are leading me astray." And listen, it may not be some gross, obvious idol leering at you from the throne of your heart. In fact, most often it's not, as believers. Most often it's something we don't really recognize in ourselves. We think we're doing the right thing for the right reasons, and many times we even have biblical references to go along with it. Let me show you what I'm talking about. Counselor David Pallison gives this example. Listen to this. He says, "Consider this example. A woman commits adultery and repents. She and her husband rebuild the marriage painstakingly, patiently. 8 months later, the man finds himself plagued with subtle suspiciousness. The wife senses it and feels a bit like she lives under FBI surveillance. The husband is grieved by his suspiciousness because he has no objective reasons for suspicion. 'I've forgiven her. We've rebuilt our marriage. Communication is better than it ever was before. Why do I hold on to mistrust?'" Get this. What finally emerges in the counseling is that he's willing to forgive the past, but he's attempting to control the future. Oh, I run into that so often in my own heart and with people I'm trying to help. He's willing to forgive the past, but he's trying to control the future. His craving could be stated this way: "I want to guarantee that betrayal never, ever happens again." The very intensity of his craving begins to poison the relationship. It places him in a stance of continually evaluating and judging his wife rather than loving her. What he wants cannot be guaranteed this side of heaven. I have the privilege, unhappy privilege, of so often telling people that. I try to say it in love. The thing you're wanting me to help you find a biblical principle or a trick or a way to promise you this will never happen again. There isn't one. We live in a fallen, unpredictable, unsafe world, but we have a very good, sovereign one that we sang about that's on it, that's in control, that has a plan and cares for you and is shepherding you. But there's no guarantee this side of heaven that whatever happened to you won't happen again. He sees the point. He sees his inordinate desire to ensure the future, but he bursts out. "What's wrong with me wanting my wife to love me? What's wrong with me wanting my wife to stay faithful to our marriage?" See how godly that sounds? See, that's where many of our idols are. They're wrapped and they're cloaked in something that doesn't sound heinous. Watch this. "What's wrong?" he says. Here's where the truth is so sweet. There's nothing wrong with the object of his desire. "I want my wife to love me. I want my wife to stay faithful to marriage." There's everything wrong when it rules his life. That's where we live, folks. So many times, there's nothing wrong with the object of our desire. "I want a good marriage. I want a godly marriage. I want to raise godly kids." There's everything wrong when it begins to rule us. You have the desire for a godly marriage. Good. But that desire slips into demanding a godly marriage. I must have a marriage that looks like Ephesians 5. I must be nurtured and cherished, or I will not be joyful. I will not serve God. I will not be content. I will be irritable and difficult to deal with. The desire to raise godly children, good desire, slips into demanding from God that you get the exact results that you want. Because God, I'm busting it on these biblical principles. I'm being consistent. I'm denying self. We're doing breakfast. We're doing lunch. We're camping, doggone it. I want kids to respond to all this. I haven't done it wrong. I haven't been a neglectful father. I haven't worked 90 hours a week. Why am I not getting these results? There's everything wrong when it rules me, saying it must look like this. I want to leave you with Christ. Listen, as we do these 4 weeks together, make sure you get this. This week, as you do this exercise, be sure you don't spend a week obsessing over your heart and ignoring your Savior. Watch out. If we do these 4 weeks of idols of the heart and God begins to turn on the floodlight and we begin to see the yuck and the muck and the filth, and we will all end the series on Prozac and worse off than we were before. You will be so dooby-dooby down and discouraged and bummed out. Listen, you better look to Christ during this series. As much as I want you to spend time with the little orange sheet and say, God, search me, spend time with your Savior. Read the Gospels again. Read the account of the cross. Go to the book of Galatians and read about grace, not law. Soak in the cross. Soak in the gospel. Preach the gospel to yourself every day. Delight in your Savior. Do not obsess over your heart. I'm calling us by God's grace to examine and say, God, search me. But don't you dare start to obsess. Remember, you look to Christ. You glance at your heart, look at Christ. Glance at your heart, look longer at Christ. Glance at your heart, look even longer at Christ. Keep the main thing the main thing. Do you understand? Or this could be a real bummer of a series. Christ is the main thing. The cross, the gospel. And let whatever God chooses to do in your life be an occasion to draw you nearer to the Savior than you've ever been. And in a fresh way, as you see the yuck, in a fresh way that you'll be able to say, that's why I need the gospel. That's why Christ died on the cross. That's why I need grace. That's why the law could never have saved me. Thank you, God, that as Monique read in Romans 8, 1-4, there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Stay by the cross. Preach the gospel to yourself every day as God works His surgery in us. Let's pray together. God, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for its truthfulness. Thank you that, yes, it does cut. But you don't just cut to leave us bleeding. You cut to then bring healing. You excise what is crooked. You excise that tumor and that sickness. And then you pour in your healing balm of Gilead. Oh, God, cut us and then heal us, that we might have more strength and vigor and passion and heart and freedom, that we wouldn't be dragging this wagon load of idols behind us as we try to go hard after you. We want to say yes to you, God, and no to idols. Loving God, losing the idols. Help us, God, for your glory and our great, great good. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.